Now, it is customary for us to conduct a fencing on the table, and for this purpose we will turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and we can read from the verse marked 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before as one, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. The Christian life, as many of you know, often to our cost, is anything but straightforward. Indeed, it could be described as a life of tension. Tension between what Paul here describes as the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh and the Spirit. Now, those of you who are sitting at the table, and perhaps I could even add those of you who should be sitting at the table, you know something about this. This tension, being pulled this way and that way, and how often it causes turmoil in your life. This is something you weren't familiar with at one time in your life. Or you could have had pangs of conscience in your morality and in your religiosity. Some of us were well brought up in Christian homes. We knew what right was, what wrong was. And we did know pangs of conscience. But that's different from the tensions created by this internal war between the Spirit and the flesh. The nature of our freedom, of Christian freedom, is well set out here by the Apostle Paul. Christians are forbidden to do certain things, to live certain ways, and they are also obliged to live in a particular manner. I was once in the company of a professing Christian person who was under what I could only describe as a liberal ministry. And this person said to me, "I like your minister because he's not a you must minister." I was a bit taken aback. I said to her, "But Jesus was a you must minister. Was that not what he said to Nicodemus? You must be born again." She meant by that her minister was not the kind of minister who told them what to do or how to do it. They were free to do as they pleased. That's not the Christian life, my friends. you are forbidden to do certain things, to live certain ways, to go certain places, to do certain things. And that is well itemized for us here by the Apostle Paul in verses 19 and 20 to 21. But equally so, we are obliged to live as he indicates in verses 22 to 23. Perhaps an example of this tension in the Christian life is given to us by the same apostle writing to the Roman church. You remember how he describes this terrible turmoil in his own life. How he would, the good he says that I would not, that's what I do. But the evil that I would not, the things I don't want to do, that's what I keep doing. There's the tension. Describes himself as a wretched man. He knows what is right, what is good. He knows that he has a love for the law of God. But he also finds another law. I see another law in my members. What's it doing? It's warring against the law of my mind. But I'm glad that chapter 8 follows chapter 7 in Romans. Because I like picturing it as this man, this Christian, in the fog and confusion of this tension, this struggle between the flesh and the spirit. And he emerges after making the confession, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this earth?" And he says, I thank God, there is one to deliver, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as if he can't wait, he goes on then to say to us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Isn't that good? These are the people who sit at the Lord's table. These are the people who should be sitting at the Lord's table, who not only know of the tension, who not only know of the war, but who can rejoice in the knowledge there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Here Paul uses the same idea on two occasions, walking after the Spirit. And that is how we would like to proceed, not only to the Lord's Supper this Sabbath day, but to proceed in our lives, walking in the Spirit of God, walking by the Spirit of God, living unto righteousness, pursuing holiness, and hating sin. Crucifying sin, mortifying the deeds of the body, walking in the Spirit. Well, we shall continue in our worship as we prepare to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. You are already sitting at his table, and as we sing in Psalm 118 from verse 15, if there are others who ought to be and have a warrant to be at the table, please make your way forward. Psalm 118 at verse 15, "In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health, the Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly." We'll sing four stanzas, "In dwellings of the righteous." or our warrant to dispense the Lord's Supper, we will turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and reading at verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." The Lord gave thanks, and we shall follow his example. Let's bow our heads. Gracious God, we bless thee for this unspeakable privilege of gathering round the gospel table and round the sacrament table, that we have this dual blessing in our lives of seeing our blessed Savior in word and in sacrament. And we confess not only our unworthiness, but our inability to fully appreciate such blessings. Thy loving kindness and generosity knows no bounds. Our sin and our guilt and our corruption does not interfere and could never interfere with the love of God promised to us in the gospel. For however much we fall short, however much we stagger and stumble, however much we go astray, however much we backslide, nothing shall take away from us the love of God in Christ Jesus. It is an unbreakable promise, and we rejoice that the promises of the gospel are yea and amen in him. They are sealed by his blood, and we plead them this day. We come on merits not our own. We come in a name not our own. And yet we claim these as they were our own. For in him we are one with thee. We are partakers of the divine nature. And oh, how difficult it is for our finite minds to grasp hold of that truth. And as we now seek that these earthly elements would be set aside for a holy use, give us, Lord, that spirit of discernment, the discernment that was so lacking in the Corinthians of old, that we might see not merely the emblems, but him whom the emblems represent. Oh, that we could see him in his beauty, in his loveliness, in his comeliness, as we have never hitherto seen him, that we might be renewed in the inner man, to serve thee with zeal and eagerness and excitement, in anticipation of the greater blessings yet to come. remember each one of us. Thou knowest our hearts, our situations. And if there be any at thy table, full of fear, doubt, and trepidation, O Lord, bless them, that they may be flooded in their minds with the love of God. And if there be any away from thy table, in that stone's throw distance, grant, Lord, if they desire to be with thy people, that mercy would be theirs, and that they might resolve this day to be right with thee, and to never absent themselves again from the rightful place that was bought with such a terrible price. Help us now in thy mercy and love, for his name's sake. Amen. As we contemplate the Lord's Supper this morning, we are also aware that our Bible speaks of another supper, recorded for us in Revelation 19, and it's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are two things given to us in the context of these words. The first is that we should rejoice. In verse 7 of Revelation 19, we read, "Let us be glad and rejoice." Peter calls this joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, my friends, we can only have it in a little measure in the valley of the shadow of death. But we look forward to a time in our experience when we'll know what Peter was talking about, and we'll know it in his fullness. This chapter brings this idea of unspeakable joy. It emphasizes it by using a very peculiar word, a word which is often flippantly used by the peoples of the world, by the Christian religion itself. It is the word Alleluia. Alleluia. It's made up of two words, praise and Yah Jehovah. And it's repeated four times in this chapter. And if I'm not mistaken, it's not written anywhere else in the Bible. Hallelujah. Oh, my friends, this is what awaits us, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is the joy unspeakable. Hallelujah. We'll be praising our God. Here in this world, we have many things for which we should praise God for. Many privileges, many blessings. But in the world to come, in the paradise awaiting us, in the house of many mansions, there will be one focal point, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Hallelujah. We'll be filled with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Rejoice and be glad in anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. But it's also telling us that there is a preparation. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. The Bride of Christ, preparing herself for that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. We are given a measure of insight into this preparation in the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation. For the great question is asked, who are these coming out of the great tribulation? And the response is given, these are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now notice these words. Notice the preparation. They have washed their robes. But it wasn't they who made them white. It's the blood of the Lamb. And nothing else, my friends, will make us white. Will the white of pure righteousness and holiness. But the blood of the Lamb. There is a rejoicing, there is a preparation, and there is an invitation, or a calling, if you like. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. They which are called. We'll know of two calls, my friends. We'll know of the call that was made effectual to us in the gospel. The call that has established us as citizens in the kingdom of heaven here on earth. But we wait another call. A call that will summon us out of the valley of the shadow of death, to enter into that glorious light, that place where there are no shadows, no darkness, no pain, no suffering, nothing that will hurt us, nothing that will be detrimental to us, nothing that will detract from that great joy. Hallelujah. That call that will take us from a scene of time to appear before Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, my friends, it is indeed an unspeakable privilege for us to be gathered round the gospel word and to further engage with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where we can look upon and handle the word of life. This is what He Himself used as an illustration of how He, the Son of God, feeds the soul of His own people. I, He said, am the bread of life. And isn't it wonderful how the Lord could take earthly things and make them pregnant with heavenly meaning. We read that in the night in which the Lord was betrayed, He took bread. And when He broke it, He said, take, eat. This is My body broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup, and He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. The true sayings of God. The Bible emphasizes from beginning to end the importance of the truth, and that the truth is found nowhere but in the Word of God. This is the revelation of the mind of God, and this is truth. The true sayings of God. And it's important to us at various levels. And I'll say just a word briefly. Our time is gone. It's important in our instruction that we live at every level according to the truth as it is in Jesus. Morally, ethically, religiously, socially, professionally, at every level, live within the parameters of the truth as these are set out clearly in the Scriptures. We live in a generation, my friends, where absolute truth is rubbished, where the truth of God as is revealed in the Bible is abandoned more and more every day. Christian people, as they live their lives in this world, must fight harder than ever to live according to that truth. It is also important for us in our sanctification. This was our Savior's great plea in the high priestly prayer in John 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And sometimes we don't like that process of sanctification by truth. Sometimes we don't like to be convicted in the conscience. Because whenever you're convicted of the truth of God, you must repent. This is the whole idea. And sadly, we don't like repenting. We are far too guilty of harboring our sins. We are far too guilty of inner foolishness, trying to hide our sins from God. But we cannot. If we do, we'll pay the price. And if it doesn't convict us by the ordinary means of the application of the truth and the preaching of the gospel, it'll convict us some other way. This is the truth of God. These are the true sayings of God. And we should take advantage of that truth as we prepare ourselves not merely to live in this world and to live in this life, but to live in the life to come. That we should learn the meaning of the word pilgrim, as that is depicted for us in the Scriptures. This is not our home. Here we have no continuing city. We're on a journey, glory bound, and we should long to be home. To take up our eternal citizenship in that peculiar way where we will rejoice with the hallelujahs of God. And our anticipation, our excitement is born out of our conviction that this is the truth. These are the true sayings of God. And may we take that with us as we leave, metaphorically, his table at least, and resume our lives if we're spared tomorrow. May we live by that truth and the conviction that however difficult parts of the Bible would be for us to understand, to grasp hold of, to unravel, nevertheless, this remains unchanged. It's the truth of God. And its sayings are indeed true sayings.